John chapter 10, turning attention to John 10 tonight again. And we're coming to the end of this chapter. We have spent a good number of weeks traversing through the lines of this tremendous portion, this familiar portion, and we come now to a less familiar part of this chapter, and in some ways a difficult portion, certainly with trying to encapsulate the essence of what it is as far as a preacher is concerned. How can we entitle this? What's really going on? What's the heart of what's going on here? So we trust the Lord has given a measure of light, and above all, we'll go away with some understanding of what is here. We'll take time to read again from verse 22. This is where we were last time. Verse 22 brings us a few months beyond what has gone before. And we come to the Feast of the Dedication, a winter feast, Hanukkah, as it's known amongst the Jews. Feast of Lights is another name given to it, a feast that reminded them of the Maccabean deliverance during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. So John chapter 10, verse 22 reads, "And it was at Jerusalem the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there." Amen. Ending at the end of this chapter now, and let's just momentarily bow before the Lord and pray for his help. Our God and Father, we thank thee for answering our prayers. We thank thee, Lord, for your grace upon our young people and upon the camp. We thank thee for using the word and for particularly being present to bless our sister Kezia. And we thank thee for all the young people who profited from gathering there at the camp that week. We pray that thou wilt continue to lead our young people and give us young people with a heart for God. We pray that thy Spirit will dwell upon them and really fill them and help them to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We ask that thou wilt separate them unto thyself, that they may live to Christ and run well. Bless us now in the word. You know all of our hearts, and you know the need that we have of thy Spirit and thy presence to help us to mine out and to expound the truth And we pray that in all of what we say that we might not miss Christ and his glory. Help us, Lord, to see him whom our souls love, and for those that aren't saved, that they may behold wondrous things out of thy law, even a revelation of the one that is mighty to save. Come, Lord, and save, we pray. May the Holy Ghost fill this preacher now and give to us all the wisdom we need, all the love we need, all the grace we need to preach the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. The events of this chapter give to us the final public confrontation recorded in the Gospel of John between Christ and the Jews. Once we get into chapter 11 and go on, the Lord Jesus isn't going to deal with the Jews in this way anymore. And if you've been following over the past weeks and months and over a year, you will have known, or you will know, that much of what we've been dealing with has been confrontational language between Christ and the Jews and those who would not truly believe on him. John, while it is a gospel that is often turned to for encouragement and has many verses to encourage us, yet we find that it's really given in the context of controversy and conflict and argumentation. And Jesus Christ is continually presenting the truth about himself. And he is manifesting to Israel over and over and over again who he really is. Believing that Jesus Christ is God is necessary in order to possess true salvation. I've said that on a number of occasions. I've mined it out of various portions that we've been looking at. And I say it again. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you cannot be saved. There's no wiggle room allowed there. There's no room to say, well, I kind of believe something like he was an elevated creature. No, you have to believe he is God. The entirety of this gospel is really driving home that point, repeatedly enforcing it with language and with the record of Jesus' works. Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person, according to the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 1. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, according to Paul in Colossians. And so, when we look at Christ, we're not looking to some mere creature at all. We're looking at God manifest in the flesh. And again, as I say to you, we cannot remove ourselves from believing that. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ last week, we saw, first of all, the inquiry in verse 24, just to quickly refresh your mind, because it's all connected to what we're dealing with today. He comes into Solomon's porch. He is walking there in the temple in that area. And verse 24 says, the Jews came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So that's their inquiry. As we move on, then we discover that Jesus gives instruction in verse 25. I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And I'm not going to go over everything I said there, but the instruction of Jesus Christ has a threefold aspect there in verse 25. Then we have the illustration given by the Lord Jesus in verses 27, 28, and 29. He talks firstly about my sheep hear my voice. There we have effectual call. The fact that the sheep will hear his voice, that the call of the shepherd is an effectual call, it's not ineffectual. When the shepherd calls for his sheep, they must come. Again, it's underlining what we've already looked at with regard to verse 4 of this chapter. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It's inevitable. The sheep must follow the shepherd. It's an effectual call that comes from the true shepherd. It is also, we find here, not only effectual call in this illustration, but electing love, because he says, I know them, in verse 27, I know them. And the language there, the Greek, is showing to us that there's an intimate knowledge. It's not just I know about them, but I know them. I know them intimately. I know them because they belong to me. There is an electing love reflected here in this language. But there's also evidential conversion, if you look then later on, because it says, they follow me, I know them, and they follow me. This shows us that the conversion of these sheep is effectual. They will follow Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt about that as far as the shepherd is concerned. Anyone who's truly his sheep will follow him. And in real terms then, we say anyone who comes to know Jesus Christ will evidence it. There will be an evidential conversion, a conversion that proves itself. We'll not have to make up excuses for the person and say, they prayed a prayer and, they're trying their best and so on. No, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or as it could be translated, a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the word of God. And when people are truly saved, they change, especially in their affection toward Christ. Their affection toward Christ becomes so intense that they begin to evaluate every other way they live. Every other part of their life comes under the light of His Word. Because they're so changed, they're beginning to question how they live, what they do, who their friends are, what they watch, how they conduct their business affairs. Everything changes because of their affection toward Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they become perfect overnight. I'm not saying that at all. And you know that if you've been here any length of time. But there will be a manifest change. They will follow him. The implication is the others don't. Those who aren't converted prove that they aren't converted because they don't follow the shepherd. They don't. They may follow a shepherd. They may follow a hireling. They may follow someone else who's masquerading as a shepherd, but they won't follow the true shepherd. They won't be after him. Also, there is eternal security in this illustration, isn't there? In verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here we see eternal security. They must be secure. They have to be. They're in the hand of the Almighty Christ. They're in the hand of God the Father. They're in His hand. So they cannot perish. It's impossible. The thought of it is ludicrous. And then we noted also the identity of Christ in verse 30. I and my Father are one. And we dealt with that a little bit as well, showing the revelation of Jesus Christ and His equality with the Father. As we move on then and come to verses 31 through to the end of this chapter and try to deal with this chunk and one piece here this evening and mine out what it has to say to us, I want you to notice that what we were dealing with last week, as he continues on this dialogue with the Jews, it tells us there in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, right? Now, how does this start? It started with verse 24, and I want you to keep the scene in mind in verse 24, because they came round Jesus, right? And I want you to see the scene. I mentioned this last week, but let's just refresh your memories. Then came the Jews round about him. Now, the scene, as far as I can understand it, and I didn't see many men really talk about this, but what seems to be portrayed here is Christ is at Solomon's porch. His kind of his back is against the wall, and the Jews gather around him. They swarm around him, and they have a desire, and their desire is what's reflected in verse 31. They want to stone him. They're not really interested in what he has to say. They're not really looking for example, the truth of what he has to say. They are looking for an opportunity to do what they've tried to do in the past already. They've already endeavored to try and kill him in this way. They've already taken up stones. That's why John says that they took up stones again to stone him. Because this has happened already. This has already been an experience of Jesus Christ in his ministry in Jerusalem. So here he is again, and he's surrounded by the Jews, and they come round him, and they ask this question, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. This is a leading question. This isn't a desire to get to the truth. It's a question designed that Christ, in responding to it, would give them a fresh opportunity to stone him. They know what his response is going to be. They know what he's going to say. Christ has been perfectly clear. As I said to you last week, verse 25, Jesus says, I told you, and ye believe not. Jesus, in other words, is saying, I've been clear enough. I've told you exactly what you need to hear on this account. You're not in any doubt whatsoever. You just don't believe. You don't believe. But the question, you see, is designed for Jesus to answer them and give them an opportunity to carry out their desire to put him to death. Don't be misled by their appearing to be interested in Jesus Christ. They are not. They are not interested in him at all, except that they might try to put him to death. And John says again, why does he say again, as I said to you, well, they've already tried to do this. The end of chapter 8, if you look at the end of chapter 8 again, and it says when Jesus, we'll read from verse 58. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. We looked at that. It's a revelation of his deity. He's claiming to be God. Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them. So they've tried this already. They've tried to kill him by stoning, and here they are again trying to do the same. So as we come to these words, I want you to realize that the scene is Jesus is surrounded, and he is surrounded by people with the intention of stoning him. Whether they're carrying the stones and the rocks already, I'm not too sure. Certainly those rocks wouldn't have been too far away for them. But they're all around him. They have him cornered, and they have a desire to put him to death. That's the kind of scene that would intimidate a normal person, but it doesn't seem to intimidate Jesus Christ. Tremendous courage that we see here. They've been wanting him dead since John chapter 5. I'm not going to turn there, we'll be doing it later on. But the key to understanding this section as we come into it, verse 31 through the end, was a struggle for me. Sometimes it's easy, you can get it, you know, the earlier part of John 10, it's about the shepherd and it's about the door, and you can kind of get the essence of what's being dealt with. And sometimes it's hard. What is the essence? What is really kind of the connecting theme here in this portion? And I put it to you that the theme is really dealing with the words and works of Jesus Christ. The words and works. And you'll find that. I'm not going to repeat it to you, but you'll see that works keeps coming up in these verses. And if you pay attention, you'll see that as we look at it this evening. So we're thinking this evening of judging the words and works of the Son of God. Judging the words and works of the Son of God. First, note with me the charge against his words. The charge against his words. Let's look at verse 31 and read on from there. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God. Makest thyself God. So here is the Lord stand before them, and they come with a charge. And the charge is that of blasphemy. You can see it there. They're accusing him of blasphemy. Why? Why are they accusing him of blasphemy? Because of what he said in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, the amazing thing is that you will go to people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they will turn that text into whatever except what it actually means. It's amazing. And you talk to Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, they will look at John 10, verse 30, and they will misunderstand it completely. But as Augustine said, the Jews understood what Arians do not understand. They understood what Arians don't know. And Arians are those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We might say, bring it up to date for us, it's more familiar to us if we said that the Jews understood what the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand. They don't get it. They don't understand the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, I and my Father are one, in the Jewish mind, that is cause for stoning. It's blasphemous. You're making yourself God. That's what verse 33 says. Making yourself God. So, did they get it right? Or are they misinterpreting? Because some might say, well, that was their view, but it wasn't exactly what Jesus was saying. Now, I know that you know that's not the case, but let's think about it just for a minute in case someone says to you, oh, they thought that, but that's not what Jesus meant. But that is what Jesus meant. First of all, because of the immediate context. What's the immediate context? Well, what does verse 28 and 29 tell us? Without getting into the detail, Jesus says, I give on to them, that's my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What's he saying? He is saying the same thing applies with regard to redemption and the redemption of the sheep. The same thing applies to the Father as does to the Son. that with regard to the power effected upon men who need to be saved, saved by God, Jesus Christ is equally involved as the Father. That's what he's saying. They're in my hand. They're in his hand. Hence, verse 30, I and my Father are one. We are one in essence. We are in union with this great purpose, with this great end. We're not one in our plans and priorities, though they are. We're not merely one with regard to what our hopes are for the sheep. Of course, that's true. But there's much more involved here. In what we do, we are one. Now, no one can say that. No one can bring themselves up to that level. When you're dealing with God on one hand, if you're saying that I do exactly as he does, I am equivalently involved as God is in this matter, you're making yourself to be God. That's what you're doing. And the Jews understood that. So in the immediate context, it is clear Jesus Christ is making himself to be God. But in the wider context, it's true as well, is it not? What has John been declaring over and over and over again from verse 1 of the book when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who's the Word? If the Word is God, who's the Word? Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, it doesn't take a genius or a rocket scientist to figure out what John is saying. That the one who is the Word and is God that became flesh is clearly Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word was God. He was face to face with God. He is God. John's making it plain from the very first verse. Not only there, chapter 5, verse 19, again, making it plain, where it says, Then answered Jesus and said, my reading's not great tonight, I must be tired, said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Again, this is similar to what we just said. As the Son has the sheep in his hand, as the Father has the sheep in his hand, implying that they're both involved in the same work, hence they're equal in their power, in their essence, in their part in the redemption of the sheep. Jesus is saying the same thing here. What things soever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Again, you can't say that unless you're God. No man can say, I do exactly what God the Father does. Unless you're making a claim to be equal to God the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. I do what the Father does. Exactly as he does, I do. Why? I'm God. As he is God. Chapter 8, 58, we already read it. And it says, before Abraham was, I am. Again, it was reason for them to take up stones and stone him. He is claiming to be God, men and women. It is a clear claim to deity. I am. Go back to Exodus 3. You'll find this as how God identified himself before the Jews, before the Hebrews. I am. And here he is saying, before Abraham was, I am. I always have been. I am God. In chapter 10, verse 18, just to give another example of some extraordinary claim that cannot make sense unless you're God. We looked at it, verse 18, no man taketh it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. So I lay down my life. Now we can do that. A man can do that. A man can lay down his life, can't he? He can do that in various sorts of ways. But then he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, if you're standing before someone, and he said to you, look, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the same power to take it back. I have the power to die and then come back from the dead. I have that power. You say, you're nuts. You're crazy. That doesn't make any sense. Even if you did possess such power when you're dead, how can you execute that power? If you're truly dead, how can you execute the power necessary to resurrect again? Only makes sense if you're God. Only makes sense, in fact, we might say, you're two natures in one person. You're both God and man. So that the God part that never dies, that continues to live on, is there to exercise the power to raise humanity to life again. To bring the body back from the dead. That's what Jesus is saying. I have power to take it again. There are more verses we can look at. That's sufficient to show the wider context. The immediate context shows that the Jews got it right. Makest thyself God. The immediate context shows that. The wider context shows that. And I want you to know that that is true. So they bring this charge against his words. And they have a problem with his words. It's blasphemous what he is saying. And of course, Jesus answered them and he says in verse 32, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, Jesus sees, if you try and put yourself in the scene here, they pick up stones, right? Verse 31, they took up stones again to stone him. So there they are, they're picking up stones. Now, if I was there, I would be a little bit, sweating a little bit about what's about to take place. But not Jesus, but he sees what they're about to do, and then he questions them. He quizzes them. He's asking them, what's the warrant for this? What's the warrant for this? You're about to stone me, I'm asking for the warrant. Give me the reason why you would do this. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Which one? Which one? Tell me which one. I want to know which work is calling for my stoning. So he questions them. The many good works, of course, could relate to everything he did. It could relate specifically to some of the good works that John has recorded. Could relate to the good works that are manifested and elevated in this gospel, particularly that roused the Jews. I'm thinking of in John chapter 5 when he healed the impotent man. And that was a good work, obviously, but they had issue with it because it was on the Sabbath. And also the healing of the man that was blind from birth as well, also on the Sabbath day. Maybe that's specifically what he has in mind. I don't know for sure, but certainly we have no shortage of good works that Jesus did. Good works. Works that he did to people, for people, in the midst of people, that everyone could see. He did many good works. So which one? Which one? There are plenty to choose from. And Jesus is wanting to know which one it is. And of course he says that he had done them from my Father. I showed you from my Father. This is key, right? Because in relation to his works, listen to me now, in relation to his works, they knew they came from the Father. Why do I say that? Because of what Nicodemus said. Remember when Nicodemus came? This is over a year ago now when we looked at this. But in John chapter 3, then Nicodemus comes and he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus in John 3 verse 2 by night and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We know. We know. Right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Jews are watching on, the leaders are watching on, and depending on how you take, we know. And it could be Nicodemus just trying to portray himself as being amongst the crowd that didn't exist. Or it's true that among all the religious leaders, there were many of them who understood this man must be one sent from God. But whatever the case, in Nicodemus' mind, it was clear that the Father had sent. He was showing forth works of the Father, that God had sent him. Now, it doesn't mean to say that he understood him to be God, but it very clearly indicated that among the religious leaders, they understood this one is sent from God. He's been sent to us. And so Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. I've showed you from my Father. Nicodemus saw it. Right from the start, Nicodemus took note of it. That I was showing works from God. So which one? Which one is it? Why are you wanting to stone me? And they say, well, we understand you're a man. That's what they say in verse 33. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, what are they doing? Well, it's not about the works. It's about his words. And the point of this is that they are deliberately avoiding the works. That's what they're doing. They can't deny the works. Nowhere in the entirety of the four Gospels can you find them denying the works of Jesus Christ. They cannot deny all the healings. They can't deny a man was blind from birth and received his sight. They couldn't deny it. It was evident to all. All they could do was try and silence the man or manipulate it in such a way so that the influence disappeared. And that went through his ministry constantly, that they couldn't deny his works. All they could do was try and remove the authority with which he spoke. and with which he conducted his ministry, by trying to tarnish him, calling him, he does it by the power of Beelzebub, and so on. Try and tarnish the man. Try and ruin his ministry, to pin something on him that wasn't even true. But they isolate Christ's words from his works. That's the point. This is really important to see. This is why you need to pay attention here. This is how they justify the stoning, by isolating the words from the works. But in Jesus' mind, you shouldn't do that. And we'll see that as we go on. They called then his action, or rather his words, blasphemy. And so it was, according to the law. If he couldn't uphold this, I mean, all that he was saying would be blasphemous if it wasn't true. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." So it wasn't wrong, only that they had no authority to do it under the Roman law, but that's another matter. So we see then the charge against his words, the charge against his words. That brings us, secondly, then, to the commitment to apply the word. The commitment to apply the word. There's a charge against his words, but there's a commitment to apply the word. This is from the Lord Jesus, from verse 34 to verse 36. So they say, they bring their charge against him, blasphemy. It's not about what you've done, it's about what you've said, and we're going to stone you because of that. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Now follow this. "I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Now what is that all about? That seems very strange language. Under the intense pressure of being threatened with death, Jesus questions their rationale with a quotation from Psalm 82, verse 6. He quotes the scripture at them. I've said this before. This is how Jesus dealt with people. He quoted the word. He's always quoting scripture. And I tell you, beloved, the more scripture you know and you can quote, the better you will be. With regard to living out your Christian life, knowing the word, letting it abide in you. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Keeping the word in our hearts are important, and Jesus exemplified that perfectly. And basically what he is saying here is that if the scripture calls those who receive the word gods, in light of all my works, why would you accuse me of blasphemy when I say I'm the Son of God? Now you're sitting there and going, I don't get that at all. I don't follow that. So turn with me to Psalm 82. We need to look at this psalm in order to get more light here. Since Jesus is quoting from it, then we want to know why he's quoting from it. Psalm 82. This psalm shows the judgment of God against Israel, especially the leaders of Israel, because they're defending the unjust. They're repeatedly defending the unjust. I'll take time to read it. Psalm 82, verse 1. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty." He is there. He is in the congregation of the mighty. That is, he is in the congregation of the leaders. In the authoritative spectrum of the nation of Israel, God is right there. "He judgeth among the gods." Interesting. "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Selah. So this is the complaint God's bringing. This is why he's there in a judging manner, in a judging way. "You're judging unjustly. You accept the persons of the wicked." Verse 3, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course." That's the way it seems to them. The whole world seems to be shaken and unstable for those who are poor and needy and so on, because they can't get justice in the world. And so they're uncertain or unsteady in the ground that they stand upon. You ought to be able to stand on justice. It ought to be stable for them, but it isn't, because of the injustice of the leaders. But look at verse 6. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." Now, he calls them gods in verse 1. He repeats it in verse 6. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men." And what is the use of this language then, calling men gods? Because that's what's happening. These men are judges, rulers, and according to this psalm, they are being called gods, plural. Now the word used is that of Elohim. And if you know what Elohim means, you'll know it's often used in the plural with reference to God. It refers to God. And we often, if you're reading God in the Hebrew, it will use the word Elohim. And here we find Elohim is being used with regard to those who have authoritative role in the nation. Now, why is that? Why would the Spirit of God record that those who are in leadership are gods? Why? Well, I think we get some insight in the life of Moses. In Moses' time, and I'm not going to turn to all the passages here because time's running on, but in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, we read there, "The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." I've made you a god. Why? Because Moses was judging Pharaoh. He was acting on behalf of God as a judge over Pharaoh. And that's what the Lord says. I've made thee a god to Pharaoh. Exodus 18, verse 15. This is the occasion whenever Moses is being recommended to get more men to help him in leading the nation and to unload some of the burden because he needed some help. He was carrying too much work. And so in Exodus 18, verse 15, it says, "And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." So when they came to Moses, they were coming to inquire of God, but they're coming to Moses. The point is this, beloved, there is a context in which Moses was as God. He was a spokesperson for God, and he acted in the role for God, and he judged Pharaoh on behalf of God. And that's what happened in the congregation, in the nation of Israel. People were referred to as gods, as reflecting the mind of God. At least that's what they ought to have been doing. And they ought to have been judging justly according to the law of God and protecting the poor and needy and acting out their way with the same kind of manner that God would call them to do in His Word, to be just in all affairs. But God comes angrily because they're not doing that. They're acting unjustly. They're judging unjustly and accepting the persons of the wicked and causing the poor and needy to suffer. And so they're called gods. Now, let's come back to John chapter 10. Having all that said, then we read back what Jesus says to them when they say, "You blaspheme, you make yourself God." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" It's your law that says this, right? And of course, it's all the law. It's the law of God. "I said, you're gods." He's quoting now. He's quoting from the Psalm. And then he asks the question, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, that is, God gave them the word to handle that word and execute the word in judgment before the people, and the scripture cannot be broken, right? So my application of this is right. You can't twist this now. "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified," speaking of himself, "and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." In other words, how can you so quickly judge me of blasphemy when what I have said can also be reflected in some of the language in the Old Testament that God used of others? Now, Jesus is putting them into a pickle. He's causing them to doubt the accusation that they're bringing, or at least the ground upon which they're bringing that accusation, that they cannot be so certain that he is claiming to be anything other than what God claimed others were in the scripture. Maybe Jesus is just saying exactly what was used with reference to other leaders, that he is as God, and he judges as God, and judges on God's behalf. That's what he's saying to them. And he's causing them to think, causing them to doubt. One man said that really what he's doing is buying time here. I don't know, maybe there is an element of truth there. I mean, if all these men are standing with stones in their hands, ready to stone you to death, maybe there's an element of that in play. Jesus is buying time. But you see his commitment to apply the word, don't you? That he is using the word of God in all of these circumstances. And you get an education on the scriptures, don't you? The scripture cannot be broken. Beloved, that is why we don't mess with the Bible. That's why we don't get it to say what we want it to say. It's why we don't get a little text and get a little verse and then just jump into whatever topic that we want. That has no relation to the context in which the text was given. We don't do that. Why? Because the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be removed. The scripture is certain and sure and inerrant. And Jesus Christ is making an argument here from one word. The interpretation of the word God. The interpretation of the word Elohim. In fact, there's another passage that refers to the word Elohim with reference to men. It's in Exodus chapter 21. And I'll just use this just so you realize that the way this word is sometimes used. It's with reference to the servant, the Hebrew servant of 6 years serving his master, and then he doesn't want to go free. And it tells us about this servant that having not wanting to go free, then in verse 6 it says, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or onto the doorposts," and so on and so forth. But you see the word judges there? It's Elohim. It's God in the plural. Exodus 21, 6. I'm just showing you that again to undergird more of this argument, that sometimes this word Elohim is used with reference to men who act on behalf of God. That's it. And what Jesus is doing is, he is saying that to them, and he's getting them to think that maybe your accusation, maybe your judgment of me is a bit too hasty. Maybe all I'm saying is what's said of other men in the Old Testament. Why are you bringing this? Now, what he's also saying is that since these other men have received the word, merely received the word, and he is the one that has been set apart by the Father and sent into the world, verse 36, how can you accuse him? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How, if you don't bring this accusation against the lesser, and here I am, as the one sanctified by the Father, how can you bring this against me? Surely I have more right to claim to be God than any of those who are judges over the nation. As I said to you, it's not easy understanding this, but I hope you're getting a gist of it in Jesus' argument here as he repels their charge against him of blasphemy and gets them to think about what they're about to do. That brings us then, thirdly, to the call to analyze his works. Verse 37 through 39, he gives them a call to look at the works. And this gets back to something I said earlier. Verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." Right? Don't believe me. If I don't do the works of my Father, believe me not. "But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now here's the point, what Jesus is saying. Stop separating my words from my works. Don't do that. Don't do that. When you accuse me of blasphemy, you're saying that it's because of what I said, not what I did. "Because of a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." And Jesus is saying to him, no, 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 no. No, the works validate the words. And right through this gospel, that has been the case, has it not? Has it not? Whenever he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, what's the point there? He feeds 5,000. A tremendous miracle. Then he goes on and says, "I am the bread of God sent down from heaven." What did the work do? The work validated the word. The work was in connection with the word. He does something, and everybody's amazed. Then he makes a statement, and the statement, disconnected from the work, sounds crazy. "Your bread sent from heaven? Yeah, right." But he's just fed the 5,000. He has just fed a multitude with 2 loaves, 2 fish and 5 loaves. And he is presenting this fact. "I am who I claim to be." It's the same when we have the healing of the blind man, isn't it? Because there, again, just before that, he has been saying, "I am the light of the world. And before Abraham was, I am," claims the deity and so on. And there will be doubts about what he is saying. And they're going to stone him for what he says. Then he walks out and he gives sight to a man that's blind from birth. And then he carries on. And what's the point? Connect the words with the work. Connect them. See the connection. And then you'll realize that he's done this tremendous work, then there must be some truth in his words. No man can do these miracles that he does, except God be with him. This is my point then, that Jesus is getting them to stop You're going to stone me for what I said. Don't disconnect what I say from what I do. And that's why he directs them back to his works. Verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. The works validate the words. And if my works don't back up the fact that I'm sent by the Father, then don't believe me. That's fine. Of course don't believe me. I shouldn't be believed. But if I do, that is, if I do the works of my Father, if I do works that evidence what Nicodemus said, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. If I am doing that, believe the works. Believe the works. Don't deny them. Don't close your eyes to them. Don't pretend the healing of the blind man didn't happen. It happened. You knew it happened. You couldn't find any evidence to prove that it didn't happen. In fact, in all your argumentation to try and prove that it didn't happen, you showed how flawed you were. I'm not going to go back and show that. But we see clearly that they could not deny his works. And he is saying, look at the works. That you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, Jesus is saying that it is sufficient. It is sufficient just to look at the works and realize he's sent by God. And then as they analyze that, if they immediately would confess, it's kind of like one stepping stone, you see. If they would realize that he's sent by God, then what he says has to be of God too. It's what he's doing. He is leading them. And what we have here is very sad in one way. This invitation that Jesus gives in verse 37 and 38 is the last gospel appeal to the Jewish leaders, at least that I can think of, in his entire ministry. He is never going to present this to these leaders again. Oh, he's going to say a few things whenever they arrest him and bring him before the Sanhedrin and so on. He's going to say some things. But here is an appeal. What's he doing? He is lovingly calling out to them, isn't he? Here's a people with stones in their hand, rocks ready to kill him. What's Jesus saying? Look at the works. Look at the works. Just think for a moment. Stop acting in a mob-like mentality. Look at the works. Be honest. And when you realize the works show I'm sent from the Father, then you realize that everything I've said is validated by the Father as well. This is his last appeal. You know, Jesus is so merciful to give appeals to men like this, standing with rocks ready to stone him to death. And he appeals, do you not see the love, my friend? Do you not see it tonight? Do you not see the love of Jesus Christ? People who want him dead, people who want him ended, they're willing to break Roman law to put him to death. They didn't have the authority to do this under the Roman Empire. They're taking the matter of the law into their own hands. They perhaps were risking the suffering of themselves in order to see him dead. And Jesus lovingly calls out to them. They hate him. They despise him. They want him dead. And he is calling, just look at the works. Look at the works. And I say the same to you. Look at the works. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus heal those whom he healed, as far as the scripture records? Did he do the things that he did? If he did the things that he did, as recorded in the scripture, then who is he to you? Who is he to you? He must be something more than a mere man. He's giving sight to the blind. He is raising the dead. He is causing the lame to walk. He is performing miracles everywhere he goes. Extraordinary miracles in some cases that cannot be fathomed at all. And he is showing the works. He is driving home to the unbeliever, I am who I claim to be. I am sent by God. I am God. I am the Redeemer of men. And I am the Savior of the world. You need to come to me. You need to come. And he is constantly calling to them. You know, if he was a fraud at this point, it would show it, wouldn't it? I mean, he'd run. He'd be petrified. He'd be compromising, but he's not. Instead of looking after his own life, he's still appealing. He's still appealing. Look, look at the works. Look at the works, my friend. Look at the works of Jesus. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They don't listen. They don't listen. They sought again to take him. Is that not the case for so many? The Lord is appealing to you constantly. He speaks to you repeatedly. You could give testimony to the fact that God has spoke once, yea, twice, and yet you haven't hearkened to what he is saying. You keep shutting your ears. You keep walking away. You keep continuing through life as if you didn't hear what you heard. That's what they do. They just shut their ears. Why do they shut their ears? Because they cannot hear. But I wonder, do you hear? I wonder, do you hear? See the ignorance. See the rejection. See the hardness. They sought again to take him. At this point, Jesus has nothing more to say. You know, that is the worst case you can ever be in, when Jesus has nothing more to say to you. He's going to disappear. We'll see it in just a second. He's going to head away. He's going to stay for some 3-4 months away until it's time and his hour has come and it's ready to head back toward Jerusalem, bit by bit, heading back to what would be inevitably the journey to his death. Fourthly, the crowd that accepts his witness. The crowd that accepts his witness. Verse 40 through 42. In contrast to the Jews in Jerusalem, we get some encouragement in these last three verses. And it's interesting that these should just be dropped in here. And why John drops them in here? Well, I think there's a reason. He is showing how true sheep receive him. What does it say? Verse 40. He went away again beyond Jordan, into the place where John the Baptist, at first baptized, and there he abode. He went back to where John labored. He goes there, away from Jerusalem. And many resorted unto him. They followed out to hear him, just like they did when John was there. The multitudes went out to hear John. And so they go out to hear Jesus Christ. And what do they say? John did no miracle. John did no miracle. Why is that relevant to the Jewish mind? All the great men of the Jews all did miracles. Largely, in order to be great in the mind of a Jew, you had to do a miracle. Moses, Elijah, all these men, they all performed miracles. They were the great men of Jewish history. The ones recorded as great. But here the Spirit of God is recording that in the mind of some, John was great as well. But John did no miracle. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. There's the greatness of John. The greatness of John was not in his ability to perform miracles. It wasn't in how many he healed. It wasn't in how he was able to manipulate the masses in some kind of way that made them feel better under Roman occupation. No, John spoke of Christ. He was faithful in the gospel. He called men to repentance. He made clear to them that the coming of the Lord was near and that he would come and arrive and he ought to be received. He was the forerunner. He had a mission and he fulfilled it perfectly as God appointed to him. And he was faithful. That's it. Christian, that's what you're to do. That's most of us, you know. We do no miracle. I can't do miracles. But would to God we had that testimony. Just to have that testimony. All things that John spake of this man were true. Believer, would you not like that testimony? I would. Everything he said about Jesus Christ was true. Now the context is this. These people are recalling the words of a dead man. John's dead. He's been dead ages. And they're recalling to mind all that John said. Now Jesus is there. And they're looking at Jesus. And everything they see in Jesus Christ correlates to what John said. And so they realize, we must believe. And my friend, that's exactly what you need to see. We present before you Christ. Jesus saves. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus gives peace, pardon, the assurance of being right with God. And if you come out and see him, as believers do, and you believe, You'll find that everything that's been said about Jesus is true. You'll find that. Every believer here is like that, are we not? We were told to look to Jesus Christ. We had our sin highlighted, recognized we were guilty before God, and we saw that in Jesus Christ was the remedy. And we went to Jesus Christ. And for some of us, it was decades ago we went to Jesus Christ. And we got ourselves to Him, and we realized everything we were told about Him with regard to the fact He forgives sin, He gives peace with God, He gives the assurance of salvation, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and you know that you are a child of God. You realize it's all true. It's all true. Everything I heard about this man is true. And that will be the same for you. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never been saved, for whatever reason, you're maybe like these Jews. You're kind of just reluctant, and you're set in your ways, and you have a kind of animosity toward Christ. I hope that's not the case. But maybe you're not as far on as they are, but you're guilty of the same sin. You don't listen. You don't analyze. You don't look at it. You're continuing through life rejecting what Jesus is saying. You have to accept Christ, my friend. Indeed, I might say to you, you have to accept Christ tonight. You need to be saved. You need to be right with God. And the hope and prayer of my heart is that you will come to Him. And the promise I can make to you is, when I say Jesus forgives you all your sin, every one, doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter. He forgives it all. It's all put under the blood. The cross covers all manner of sin. You will come and prove that statement to be true. It is true. And many believed on Him there. Went out to Jesus and believed on Him there. The Jews wouldn't believe in Jerusalem, but out there in the wilderness, away from the crowds in Jerusalem, many simple, ordinary people believed on Jesus Christ. I wonder, will you? Will you come to Christ? I trust you will. May God bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer. I know we've labored a bit tonight, trying to get the emphasis and the understanding of the text there, beloved, and I hope there's a bit more clarity anyway. But I want to talk to you who are not saved. I want to talk to you because really all that matters is that you get right with God. You accept Christ yourself. That's one of the primary reasons we present the Word here on a Sunday evening. That you would come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. As Jesus walked away from Jerusalem for the last time, the next time he would go in to die. There's a last time for everything, you know. And for some people who are in hell, there was a last time when they heard the gospel. There was a last time when they had an opportunity to repent and believe. And none of them knew when that last time was. That's the risk. That's the reality. I'm calling upon you then to come to Christ, to be right with God. Get yourself saved. You can be saved right now where you are. You pray in the pew. Ask God to save you. And then tell us about it. Let us know. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If we can help you in any way, let us know. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the patience and mercy of Jesus Christ, even toward those who exhibit nothing but hatred and anger. We thank thee for His love. We thank thee for His mercy that extended so long toward the Jews, and He continually called to them to believe on Him. And Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to realize that Jesus Christ is so merciful to us. We're here tonight. We've heard the word. It's more than any of us deserve. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us now to receive what we have heard and to live accordingly. We ask that thou wilt enable us to live according to the words of Jesus Christ, knowing that it's backed up by his works, that this man truly did what he did, and so his words are all the more precious. We thank thee for him who is the incarnate word. And as we head into a new week, or you have begun a new week today, help thy people to live in the joy of what Jesus Christ offers. Now, Lord, we pray, save those who are not saved. May Christ see the travail of a soul and be satisfied. Part us now with thy favor and mercy, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.